Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Then here we go. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her deeds. And I will kill their children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. We'll stop there, for that's probably all the farther that we'll get. All right, now, our general topic here, we've been talking about the difference between the churches, which are sinful and imperfect, and the church, which is perfect. And all of us are members of imperfect churches. All of the churches on earth are imperfect. And sometimes that really bugs Christians, because they expect their fellow Christians to act perfectly. Well, skip it, because we all have our problems. But Christian grace is the oil that keeps the wheel from squeaking. But the Church of Jesus Christ is not imperfect. It is perfect. It is a perfect bride without spot or wrinkle. And so we must deduce then from that that the overcomers, the ones who conquer the problems of the churches, are in fact the bride of the Lamb. And as for the losers, that is those who are overcome, they will be judged according to their works. It is the bride of Christ which will attain to the first resurrection from the dead. And in fact, these rewards to the overcomers taken together constitute the first resurrection from the dead, which we have coined the term rapture, which I don't like because it's not Bible and its beginnings are suspect. But the Bible term is the first resurrection from the dead. And the rewards to the overcomers taken together comprise the first resurrection from the dead. And so these go exclusively to the overcomers, the conquerors. They do not go to the losers. Those who are overcome will be judged according to their works. All right? So we find Christ addressing the angel. Jesus does not deal in words. And that's where we run into a problem sometimes in church. And many of us have been trained in the scientific method of solving problems. We know how to do that. We know how to identify objectives. We know how to make observations and project alternative plans and to test them. We know how to do that. But Jesus doesn't speak to the scholars of the church. He speaks to the angel of the church. Jesus doesn't lead us many times, perhaps most of the time. He doesn't explain what we're supposed to do and then have us do it. What we do is say, Lord, lead me. And he leads us. He doesn't say, the leading does usually is not, now you do this and you do that for this reason. usually after you're all through doing what you're supposed to do, it dawns on you that you got the answer to your prayer. In other words, God is God. And He doesn't always deal rationally. He does not deal irrationally, neither does He deal rationally. He deals spiritually. He speaks to the Spirit, to the angel, not to the scholars, to the angel of the church. In Thyatira, there's some scholarship says that this means sacrifice, or continual offering, Thyatira. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, I've seen a lot of pictures of Jesus, and you probably have, too. Did any of you ever see Him portrayed with eyes of fire? Usually it's very gentle, baby blue eyes with the little children. But John the Beloved, who leaned on Jesus' bosom at the times when they feasted, saw the Son of God with eyes like a flame of fire. Praise the Lord. If there's anything the church needs to see today, it's the eyes of fire. You know why those eyes are fire? Anyone know? I know Paul knows. Does anyone else know? Yes, Sonny. Oh, you know also. Sonny knows also. Okay. Well, we consider Sonny and Paul part of the corporation. All right. Because when the Lord looks, He doesn't look through the lenses of eyes with 20/20 vision. He looks with fire. See, fire is a way of looking at things. Scientists use fire, too. Chemists use fire to identify things. And when you want to see somebody, when the Lord wants to see you, He doesn't look on your outward form. He puts you into various situations, and then what you are comes out, just like unknown material being heated. And whatever's in there comes out. How many found that's true? When you get on the burner, you become manifest. And so the church today, I think in many cases, filled with a Jacob nature. In other words, it's a lot of con, fast hustle. And we expect that we're going to shine on the Lord. See? But you don't shine on Jesus. You cannot do that. You come up to Him with a lot of religious flirtations and all the sugary language of Canaan. And the Lord says, "Kuvit, speak straight talk. Thou speakest with fork and tongue. Don't tell me all your religious stuff. Where are you?" And so He looks with fire, and you answer in spite of yourself because your spirit speaks back. And you're amazed. That's what Job is all about. You know, the Lord saying, "Now stand up. We've heard enough talk. Now let's hear some speech." "Who has eyes and His feet are like burnished bronze." Now, the feet of the Lord, or the tabernacle is like the Lord standing up, and His head would be the ark, and His feet are that bronze or brass altar, meaning that where the Lord walks, judgment follows. Now, the moment that an individual or a church begins to really seek Christ, judgment will follow. People who have not had their feathers ruffled for years will find that they're in a wind tunnel facing the wrong way. Because the Lord, when He walks, He said, "Do you think I have come to bring peace? I've come to set relative against relative. I came to cast fire in the earth." The Lord does that. And when we seek the Lord, things go bananas in our program. And that is judgment, as Peter says, the suffering, and also Paul in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. The troubles that we suffer are judgment. Many cases. Not a judgment in a bad sense, but a judgment, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, to make us worthy of the kingdom of God for which we suffer. And All of us need it. We must have it until we're judged. Until God comes down and examines our motives and our churchiness and our immorality and our self-seeking, until He does that, we're an immature Christian. And so wherever the Lord walks, judgment follows. His feet are bronze. He's not wearing tennies. He was a peripatetic teacher in Nazareth, and he walked in sandals. But now he walks in bronze. In bronze. If you can imagine bronze that's been heated until it's glowing. Those are the feet of Jesus Christ. You want to fall at his feet, you fall down into a puddle of blazing bronze. And the feet of Jesus Christ are being created today in the body. See? Romans 16:20, my God shall crush Satan under your feet. And that's not sandals. My God shall crush Satan, not bruise, crush, under your feet. Now, you remember the serpent strikes in the heel. Thou shalt bruise his heel. In Genesis, the third chapter, and every human being is born with a bruised heel. And even we who are saved have a bruised heel. It affects how we walk. And we don't walk straight or talk straight. But when the Lord gets through dealing with us, our feet are healed, and then we can crush the serpent's head. Now the church can talk victory and fight till the cows come home. But it doesn't shake hell until Christ is born in the church. The only thing that hell fears is Christ. Hell does not, Satan does not fear the church. They can do their church thing like the prophets of Baal. But what Satan fears is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father. Nothing else. He's mortally afraid of Jesus and of a righteous man in whom Jesus is dwelling. Satan fears righteousness. That's why it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. God's people are going around rebuking the devil. That isn't the way you deal with the devil. It doesn't say rebuke the devil and he will flee from you. What does it say? Resist the devil. Do you know what that means? That means don't do what you're not supposed to do. You don't need to rebuke him. Just walk right. Too many people are rebuking the devil and he loves it. It's a big game. He conceives of it as worship. And takes their mind off of Jesus altogether. All he wants is attention. He doesn't care how he gets it. Just as long as he gets it. You go around, rebuke you, and all the demons play merry-go-round with you. That's right. But you walk in the land and tell the truth and resist lust. Keep your mind pure. If there's any lust in your life, forget about rebuking the devil. He's already got you. A pure mind, clean speech, a spirit that is broken on the cross of Jesus, that is not self-seeking stand, that is not ministering for the love of talk or to be seen, but out of the fear of God and love for Jesus. And when Satan sees that coming, he flees. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's the feet. It's the way we walk. And there is no substitute for it. We get calls from time to time. Got one recently from a person who was concerned about another person who had fallen on hard times. Now, people today are falling on hard times because of their sins. And you get some classics. Like, I have a neighbor, and her daughter has had two abortions, and she's living with her boyfriend, and she's contracted cancer. Pray for my neighbor. Or she's having bad dreams. Come over and cast the devil. I get these calls, Dave. You know what my answer is? No. And then do you hear the pious, oh, you're supposed to do something for these people. I say, I will not do it. I will not help them. Because I've learned by experience that you cast the devil out of people, their end is worse than the beginning. Why should I do people harm? So, well, then after they see that I'm not particularly motivated by their pious protestations, then they say, well, what should I do? Tell them to come to church for 4 months, to repent, to serve God, to have them baptized, to get baptized, and at the end of that time, if they're living for God, we'll pray with them for deliverance. We've been praying for deliverance for over 30 years. We didn't start recently. It was in 1948. And we've had a modicum of success. Because it does no good. You see, if a person has contracted some dread disease as a judgment of God, I should go and in the name of Christ forgive that sin? I will not do it. God has judged them for their sin. God didn't send the apostles around to pull people out of holes that they'd gotten in because of their drunkenness and lust and stealing. He sent the apostles to preach what? Repent! Repent! You say he's so on drugs, he's so drunk he can't repent. Don't you ever believe that. People that are drunk and on drugs and have delirium tremens and traumas, hysteria, and schizophrenia and everything else, know very well what you're talking about while they're acting out. And they can quit at any time they want to. That's right. It's all an acting out. Back in there, there's a little character that knows what's going on. And until that little character in there decides to serve God, you're just wasting your time. Because God didn't come to palliate people who won't serve Him. He came to demand repentance. Not suggest it, He requires it. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent. God sent Jesus to turn every one of you away from your iniquities. Now, you say, I don't believe that. You know what I say? Fine, you go pray for them. Just don't bother me, because I've been that route and I refuse to play games with people. Because the Christian life responds to two things. It responds to character, and there is no substitute for character. You cannot pray character out or into a person. And when you open the door, it is the Father's edict that you be the one to close it. If you've gotten yourself in trouble, then you have to go to your Father and say, I repent, and by your help, I will not do it again. That's character. And no one can do that for you. The second thing the church can do is when you're making a real effort and you're bound is to help you. And then they can pray. And then when that demon goes out, there's some character in there to fill the place and you will begin to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God hasn't asked you to do it all alone. There is power in the church to actually forgive sins. When the ministry is moving in the Holy Ghost and to pronounce God's blessing on you. There's power in the church to do that when the church elders are godly and living in the Spirit, but they are not to do it unadvisedly, and they are not to lay hands suddenly on people and be partakers of their sins, which is exactly what you do. You enter into it. You take your stand against God, saying, "Oh God, how could you do this to this person just because they're sleeping around and smoking pot? Look what happened to them. Isn't that awful?" And God says, "Well, if you want to partake of their sins, just lay hands on them and be done with it." I have no sympathy. I'm sorry. But I'll spend all night and all day working with someone who wants to serve God. And Jesus says, "I know your deeds." This is the one thing that is common to all seven churches. And one thing you can be sure of, Jesus knows and understands what you are doing. Praise the Lord. "And your love, very commendable. And faith, and service, and perseverance." That's quite an array of blessings. Love, faith, service, and perseverance. Very commendable. All important. Love, without which you have nothing. Faith, that is an anchor of God. Service, to which God has called us. That's the ox of the four faces of the cherubim. And perseverance. We've talked about that. That's an important component of faith. "And that your deeds of late are greater than at first." Unlike Ephesus, which was just the opposite. They started off with a bang and ended up weak. This church started off weak and ended up with a bang. "Your deeds of late are greater than at first." But as in almost every case, the church was not perfect. It wasn't perfect. "You tolerate." Now notice that phrase, "you tolerate." What does King James say? Suffer or tolerate. In other words, God holds us to account for what we do. He didn't say, "Satan put one over on you." He said, "You are tolerating this." See? He's holding you right to the character. Right to the character line. He says, "This is your fault." He didn't say, "This is something that you can't overcome" or anything. He didn't say, "This is for me" or anything. He said, "You are tolerating this." And he said, "You are tolerating the woman Jezebel." Very interesting. Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. She was not a Hebrew. She was a daughter of the priest king of either Tyre or Sidon. She came down. Ahab broke the law of God by marrying outside of Israel. He married this woman. He was weak. He was a weak person. Sinful but weak. God found some good in the man, but his wife was without redeeming qualities of any kind. But she was strong. She was a strong woman. Weak man, strong woman. When he wanted the grapevine, he's crying around. He laid down on his bed. Imagine a king turned his face to the wall and wouldn't talk to anybody. He pouted. Dear Jesus, a king of Israel. Pouting on his bed. And the strong member of the family came in. The ruler came in. The ruler came in. In this case, the lady of the house happened to be the ruler. She says, "What's your problem, honey?" "Well, I can't have this other man's vineyard." "Don't bother. Honey will get it for you." And she went out and caused treachery and murder. And then comes prancing in and says, "Don't worry, you've got the vineyard." "Oh, I do, I do." "Oh, you're such a wonderful little dear." That's Jezebel. And Jehu dealt with her the only way you can deal with Jezebel. You do not talk. She was trying to talk to Jehu, and it says she knows she got her hair up nice and looked out the window. And she said, "Oh, did so-and-so have peace who murdered his master?" And boy, all of Jehu had to do was entertain that. And the next thing had been, "Why don't we come up and talk about this?" And that had been the end of Mr. Jehu. And Jehu said, "The only thing you say to Jezebel, pitch her out the window." And There comes a time, I tell you, when you quit with reasonings. Christ speaks to the kidneys. We find this later on. The King James tries to be real nice and calls it your mind, but in the Bible it's kidneys. That's in the Old Testament and the New. In fact, that's 23. I am he who searches the minds and hearts. It should be the kidneys and the hearts. You know, because that's where the action is. The mind is, and that mind is like, no, all we do with our mind is try to convince people that what we're doing is acceptable. But the decision is made in your kidneys. That's in Psalms too. Who is this that translates the Bible and we lose these colorful expressions? And we get people going around and their head is so full of information. But the decisions are being made in their kidneys. And when Christ goes to examine, he examines our kidneys. That's what the Bible says. Because the brain is some kind of a random access computer, but that isn't where the programmer is. The programmer's in your kidneys. That's right. So he says, pitch her out the window, and then he drove the chariot back and forth on top of her, and the dogs ate what was left. That's the way God deals with this kind of thing. When the church deals this way with sin, Paul says, rebuke those who sin that others may fear. And I imagine those people have thought twice behaving like Jezebel after that. So, well, anyway, so much for Jehu, breaker of the speed limit. He wasn't perfect either, but he did a good thing here. But what happens? The church at Thyatira raises her up and makes her the big educator in the church. So she calls herself a prophetess. Now, I have sympathies for lady prophetesses, but sympathy's about as far as it goes. My experience has not always been the greatest with lady prophetesses. Now, I'm sure that that many speak the truth. They do. And I've heard some good words in this church from the ladies, too. My wife prophesies a great deal, and I certainly have nothing against it. But prophesying in church is one thing, but calling yourself a prophetess is another. It's best to just do your prophesying, but don't label yourself. And she teaches, she's teaching, and leads my bondservants astray. Now, isn't this something? Here's a church permitting this lady, this strong-minded lady, wasn't even a true Jew. They tolerated it. And you know why she was teaching? You know why they tolerated it? Because she was strong. Jezebels know how to go straight for the jugular of the prophet. And they'll do it in a church every time. They'll do it in a church every time. They'll go for the jugular of the prophet. And the people will accept it. Because Jezebels are strong. And they rule. And if you let yourself be ruled by Jezebel, Christ doesn't say he did a good thing. He said, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, we found this same thing was happening from those who were comporting themselves with Balaam. But what was Balaam's thing? Money. Money. Mixing religion and the Christian faith with money. When you do that, you will end up in immorality and you will partake of covetousness and other idols. If you ever bring money into a place of prominence in the church, using faith to get money, making money the center, the index of something, that God's people should all have a lot of money, all this stuff. That's Balaamism, or using the Christian faith to become wealthy and so on. But this is a different thing that leads you into immorality and taking of idolatry. See, Christ doesn't say you worship idols, you eat things. In other words, it's always where you really are. God points, this is what you eat. This is how you're working inside. Not all this theology. Now, what is Jezebel? What is the Jezebel spirit in the church?
Bill? Yeah, it includes that, but there's a core of it. You'll see it working. If this church ever gets large and obviously successful, you'll see it working greatly. That's included, and this particular spirit will go for the juggler. It will fight with that which is spiritual in the church until it conquers it, and the church becomes a great... Sonny? It's worldliness. Now, you may not appreciate that so much, but stop and think of the great churches of our time. The Methodists, the Episcopal. How did those churches start out? How did the Methodist church start out? Godly, with a persecuted group who were not accepted, but were termed Methodists in as a joke, like the early Christians recall that. It was an expression of diminution. In other words, they were, because the early Methodists were methodical people, and they were so methodical they dug this. But they were firebrands for God. What is the characteristic of the church today, by and large? See? What is the accent on? Who is being courted? People of affluence that do nice things in a nice way. You have a nice church. As I look at the catalogs that come, and I think, what business are they in that I am not in? I'm in the wrong business. I look at these churches and I cannot believe it. They are gorgeous. Oh, the things they put out there in the back is not like this. It's a window. It looks out over forest lawn, and there's lights that play, and I'm just to look at it, you know, is enough. I mean, you've had your portion. And you don't bring in some one-legged hippie into this, you know. You bring in the nice people who do things in a nice way. They don't say horse doovers. You know, they know which fork to pick up. They are the nice people, and they come, and I tell you, by all that's holy, the minister better be nice too, and he better be nice to them. And all they need would be for some itinerant prophet to come in, ragged and tagged, and come in and stand up and prophesy, thus saith the Lord. How far would he get? Yeah. What would go for his juggler? The worldliness. Jezebel and Elijah. See, that's antagonist and protagonist. Jezebel and Elijah. One or the other. The old guy running around, you know, the prophet. Misunderstood, alone, the remnant. And the lady who was ruling with the prophets of Baal, with her lust and her avarice and every other ungodly, wicked, miserable thing, was ruling in Israel. And the prophet was hunted like a fox. And he feared her. He feared her. He fled from the face of Jezebel. The Bible says he was afraid of her. You know, women are not to be despised. I have more than a passing thought that Antichrist is going to be a woman. And the reason is this. Satan always seeks the opposite of God. And the perfect perversity would be the whole world run by a woman who is calling herself God. Well, Jezebel had that kind of might, and Elijah fled for his life. The man who would stand up in front of all the prophets of Baal and mock them, say, why don't you call on your God? Maybe he's gone visiting somewhere. strong, courageous, defy the elements. And after that, he fled from the face of Jezebel, because she says, God do more to me and more also at the head of Elijah, the Tishbite shall stand in this night. And Elijah fled for his life from this woman. Now she is teaching in the church of Jesus Christ, in the lampstand. And some of us have been in large Pentecostal churches, and we have seen that spirit of worldliness. See, when you're a little remnant, worldly people aren't much interested, because a worldly person gains their thing by being prominent and looking nice, doing nice things, nice church, everything's nice. As you let the church, God begin to bless, and the church gets up, it becomes interesting to this type of person. And then they begin to jockey for power. That's right. And pretty soon the pastor is riding himself a real Mustang. Because, not a Pinto, a Mustang. Because he's got two groups in his church then. Two groups. He's got Elijah and he's got Jezebel. And Jezebel is a tireless worker. Tireless behind the scenes. Working. She's not interested there be tongues or intercession. She's interested that this thing become nice, worldly. The accents on food, gaiety, nice things. There's worldliness. What has it done in the church of Jesus Christ? It's pretty difficult. You will not find too many large, wealthy churches who have a pure word of holiness and discipleship. There may be some, but they're not as common as fleas in a kennel, I'll tell you that. Because the nice people sometimes have other ideas. Think about that and see what you come up with. And our ever-loving Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. Isn't it wonderful? We're so quick. We're so ready to just slice somebody like a tomato if they don't agree with us instantly. But Jesus isn't like that. He's very slow. I gave her time to repent. Isn't that loving and wonderful? And she does not want to repent of her immorality. You know, sometimes people simply do not want to repent. Did you ever meet anybody like that? And God has just pushed them right down to that particular button that he's after. And when it's all boiled down, after all the talk is over and all the acting out is over, they simply don't want to change. We must never do that to be an overcomer. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed, and I have in italics here sickness, if that be the case. I always thought that I just like the Greek the way it is. I was cast her upon a bed, because God's way is, you want fornication? Fornicate. That's what your God is. God will deal with you, but if you don't want to change, he'll give it to you in abundance. Gambling, swearing, whatever you want, God will give it to you. You go down into hell and you'll still have the same thing. Copiously. See, that's that spiritual principle. He that is filthy, let him be filthy. And so, you and I make that decision. We choose. And after all of our church prancings are over, and we've decided which way we want to go, then God helps us. If we want to go wickedly and have God too, then he sends us delusion. Because we receive not the love of the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we have to be very careful to choose the truth. Because if we try to get cute with God and try to find a way around the cross, as did Balaam, God himself deceives us. And we think we're really making it with God. And in the meanwhile, we're going through all this immorality and everything. And we're sure we feel God and we can prophesy and speak in tongues and everything else. And we're sure we put one over on God, or somehow we've escaped the common herd. But the truth is, God has deceived us. I will send them deception. God shall send them strong delusion. Psalms 18, with the perverse thou wilt show thyself. Perverse, literally in the Hebrew, with the twisted, thou wilt show thyself twisted. That's the way the Lord is.
And I will cast her upon a bed. I think it's a bed of adultery myself. This says a bed of sickness. Maybe there's something in the Greek that connotes that. And those who commit adultery with her. Now these are all Christians. It has nothing to do with the world. This is the lampstand of Thyatira. And those who commit adultery with her. And that's what it always amounts to, you know, a spiritual adultery. As we were reading in Revelation 14 about the bride, the 144,000, which is the true Israel of God. Remember, it says they are virgins. It doesn't mean physically. It means in this sense. They're not married to worldliness. They're not married to money. They're not married to the things that people marry. They are virgins. They are pure in spirit. And in their mouth is found no lie. And see, this group was not a virgin. It was spiritually adulterous. With her into great tribulation. Great tribulation. Unless they repent. And that's the goodness of God, to save them as by fire. Being saved as by fire means, as I understand it, that God burns away everything in your life. He won't take it into the kingdom. He wants it in the lake of fire. But if enough prayer goes up for you, like Lot, He'll just cause you to burn and burn and burn and burn until there is nothing left but your spirit. And He'll save it. And you go up before Jesus without fruitfulness and without dominion. That's what it means to be saved as by fire. No joke. But God will do this sometimes. Praise the Lord. I'm fixing the start over. Here comes Pat. So we'll start from the beginning. All right. After everyone else goes home. All right. Now, see the stress on repentance. Is it ever right? Does the Lord ever call His people to repentance? Yes, and I think today is one such day. And this doesn't mean to weep. There's nothing in the word that means to weep. It merely means turn around. Go the right way. If you want a ball, we've got a box of Kleenex. But after you get through crying, do the right thing. That's what repent means. It's an act of will. Now see, God's pitching for your character in repentance. And He's saying, you change. Never mind blaming the devil. You change. And God will take care of the devil. Praise the Lord. The devil isn't our problem. It's Jesus Christ in our own spiritual stubbornness and lack of diligence. The pestilence literally was death. Again, I do not like this using the word pestilence. I think the Lord means He will kill her with death. That's her children with death. That is a funny expression. It's like the male son of Revelation 12. It's a redundancy. I will kill her with death. How do you kill somebody with death? When the church commits spiritual adultery, you know what follows? Spiritual death. We're killed with death, which is an entity. How can death be an entity? How can death be an entity? Well, it's cast into the lake of fire, isn't it? So it's not just cessation of life, because you can't cast cessation of life. So death must be a thing. And you can be killed with it. Well, here's some death. I'll kill you with death. I believe it means just what it says. All right. And the churches will know. Isn't that interesting? The churches come to understanding because the children of Jezebel were killed with death. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches, if you will, the kidneys and the heart. Oh, the Lord doesn't waste much time being nice, does He? He gets right down to the anatomy of the situation. All right. He searches the kidneys and hearts. He wants to know not your religious talk. He wants to know, where are you coming from? You know, to Job, will you stand up like a man and gird up your loins and answer me? Where were you when I created the ocean? I never thought about that, you know. That's when you quit with all this these and thous and all the rest, and you begin to do some honest thinking. And the answer is, boy, you know, but I sure don't. Are you going to take Leviathan, who apparently was this massive dinosaur, according to the description, with this great tail? He had a brain in his tail and a brain in his head. That was some animal. And he says, are you going to make this thing a playmate and lead him around? Who are you, boy? Job says, boy, a couple of years ago, I was somebody around here, but I'm not so sure now. And by the time God got through talking to him, he says, I'm a worm.
Oh, how come, God, you're talking to such a spot, grease spot on the rug? That's old Job. God said, now you're talking from your kidneys. I put that in. That isn't what it said. Pat, this is an in joke. So, all right. Pat, I want to flee for her life. I don't know what in the world we're talking about. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. You know, one day, a very lovely couple came to our front room and they sat down and we were talking about this and that and sticks and stones and snails and puppy dogs' tails, and they came out with a winner. They said, do Christians reap what they sow? And they said, in our church, we're taught that Christians do not reap what they sow, that Christ reaped it on the cross. Well, you can imagine my kidneys at this point. Oh, I haven't got over that yet. I don't know whether to get mad or full of compassion and weep o'er the erring one, or begin to scream and cry and run down the street with a banner, repent, for the end is at hand. What? Man! When the Bible says, as you sow, so shall you reap, and then turn around and say that the cross obviates this, probably the most basic principle of the kingdom of God is that you sow what you reap, and that the cross obviates that we do not sow what we reap. Now look what it says. I will give to each one of you, not the world, the lampstand of Thyatira, I will give to each one of you, what? According to your deeds. That's a law of the kingdom. If we sow to the flesh, would you get that, Doug, please? If we sow to the flesh, what do we reap? Is that, yes, Galatians 6, is that talking to Christians or non-Christians? Christians. I'm talking to Christians. Whatever we sow, we reap. If we live after the flesh, what happens? We die. I'll give you as your deeds shall be. But I say unto you, to the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them. Why does he say that? Why does he say the deep things of Satan as they call them? Huh? Yeah, because there are no deep things of Satan. It's we who make the things of Satan. We make Satan out to be something that's going to be somebody. Oh, God's up there, you know, biting his fingernails. Is Satan going to win, or is Christ going to win? It's a bunch of wind. And Satan will throw up a facade at you that looks like Gibraltar. And when you stand in God with your knees knocking and believe God and do what God said, that Gibraltar will vanish and it was nothing but a balloon painted black. There are no deep things of Satan, not in drugs, not in alcohol or anything. It's a snare and a delusion. There's nothing there but demon spirits playing upon the flesh of man because they can receive no gratification outside of the flesh of man. So they use the flesh of man and they get their kicks from adultery and gluttony and laziness and perversity and every other thing. And that is as deep as it goes. There are no deep things of Satan. It's a snare and a delusion. All it is some guy goes on LSD and he's under the impression, I'm in another realm. And you know what he does? He runs down the street naked. And how do people see him? Do they see some marvelous thing going on? One professor at Yale University in New Haven took a very strong stand against marijuana because one of his students came in at the final exam, had the exam booklet there on his desk, took a final exam in psychology, was on grass, and you know what he did? He made a blue line across the book. As in his mind, he had taken the whole exam. And he felt he was on grass. He was in another dimension. He was higher than us hip, square, middle class, uptight, white Protestants or whatever. He had somehow accomplished something. What had he done? He made a blue line across his exam booklet. There are no deep things in drugs or booze. It's just an animal pouring stuff into his veins and into his kidneys until he ends up rolling in the gutter in his vomit. Snared and deluded. Where are the deep things? Where are the hidden things? In Jesus. Oh, you'll never plumb the depths of Jesus. A billion years from now, you'll be seeking for the bottom, but you won't find it, because that's where there are inexhaustible treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Because He is the Creator. And when we go through this little veil of tears and are faithful, we'll be exalted into realms of glory that our minds cannot begin to conceive. The ivory palaces from which Christ came, the true environment of the sons of God, concerning whom the angels are just ministering spirits. The whole universe in all of its dimensions is yours to rule under Christ, under God, forever, if we'll just put up with this little humbling that we're going through at this time. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus. Lord, You're the only one with any deep things that we know of, Lord. You're the only one with any kind of joy or peace or wisdom or knowledge or security that is worth having. And Lord, we just praise You, Lord, for what You have said to us in Your holy word. Help us tonight, Lord, to be exhorted to the point that if necessary we will change, and comfort our hearts, Lord, with the knowledge that when we abide in You, there is no power in heaven or upon the earth or under the earth which can in any way harm us if we will abide in Jesus Christ. We love You, Lord. While our heads are bowed in our closing prayer, is there anyone here tonight and you are giving way to immorality? I'd like to pray about that tonight. I find in counseling people, the demons of lust are so strong in our country. I don't know other countries, I'm not there. It seems sometimes, and I don't deal with ladies on this subject, my wife does that, I will not even discuss it, but in dealing with men, I find that more often than not, God's Christian men still have areas in their life of which they are not proud, which if they do not govern their actions, and in some case they do govern their minds, and they dwell on things and fantasies that are not right. And the Bible says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because it's not wise. But I will ask you to agree with me in prayer. I'm going to pray anyway. And if you want to be delivered, you agree with me at this time, and we will stand as righteous people, men and women. We will tell God, Father, our land is covered with demons of lust. Sometimes, Lord, we can almost see them. They prey in our whole personality to the gross. They come as gross spirits to the ascetic and romantic. They come as ascetic and romantic spirits. To those who are tactile, they come that way. To those who have other profiles in their personality, they come admirably suited to appear as something right, something that God is accepting because it's so right, because it's so natural. And yet we know, Father, that this is a snare, and that God's judgment is upon every one of these spirits, whether gross or whether ascetic and romantic, it matters not. They are demons. They are destined for the lake of fire. They are destined to be ruled out from God's presence forever and ever and ever. And the Christian who does not repent will suffer from the hand of the Lord so that he may finally be separated from these demons who seem so right, but who are intent on casting the Christian down into the lake of fire after having satisfied their own evil things and lusts in the human flesh, then taking the person with them if they can. Now, Father, we know this. We're aware of these devices of Satan. We know it's full in our land. We know it's in the speech. It's in the mind. It's in the actions. Now, Father, we once and for eternity now in the presence of God, we denounce these spirits, every one of them, even the remark that is off color just a little. Even the thought or the remark that treats sex as a game or a play or fun or in any way partakes of the demon spirit that is rampant in our culture concerning things which God has given for the purpose of replenishing the earth, the means of bringing forth the eternal servants of God, that Satan would try to enter in to participate in the creative works of God concerning his children. And so, Father, we do not accept or tolerate the slightest deviation whatsoever, Lord, from that which is absolutely and totally pure in the sight of God the consuming fire, in mind, in imagination, in mood, in thought. Nor, Lord, do we consider the marriage bedroom a fiesta or a source of something which is unholy and shameful. But we recognize the trap that is in this realm and the demon interest in it. And so we guard ourselves, Lord, in a way that must be extremely diligent and consistent. Now we come in the name of Jesus. We've made our confession, Lord. We will not accept these demons. We judge them as being unworthy of the kingdom of God. We judge them as being unworthy of the kingdom of God. We come against you now, Satan, and we come against you, demon spirits, who work in the realms which we have mentioned in the sight of our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as righteous men and women, we stand against you now, and we declare that you will not participate in the kingdom of God. We denounce you and condemn you, and in the name of Jesus, we cast you from every person in this room who consents and agrees in prayer. You will leave now. You will come out of every lurking place. You will come out of the bones. You will come out of the brain. You will come out of the emotions. You will come out of the will. Spirits of deception, we bind you and we curse you in the name of Jesus. And we resist you with feet of bronze. We stand against you. We will not participate with you. We will not participate with you. We condemn you in the name of Jesus as being worthy only for eternal separation from the Creator. And there you will stay while we are in the kingdom of God. We denounce you, and we will not participate in any manner with you whatsoever. You were defeated on Calvary, and you will leave every person in this room who agrees, who sets his will against you. Praise Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let it go. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. The Lord is victor. Hallelujah. Let it go. He cannot stay. He's defeated. He has no place to stay. Not in this church. Not near the people of this church. You're defeated. Be gone. This is God's house. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, our wonderful Savior rejoices with the holy angels. Shall we stand? Lifting up clean hands and a pure heart unto our God. Hallelujah. Wonderful. How we praise you, Father, that you enable us when we set our will against the works of darkness. You enable us, Lord. You redeem us by the wonderful power of the redemption in the blood. Hallelujah. And our living Jesus commands the spirits. Hallelujah. Oh, wonderful Jesus. Oh, how we rejoice in your presence, Lord. We don't have to serve that tyrant anymore. Hallelujah. You set us free by your word. Hallelujah. You set us free. We don't have to obey those things. Praise your name, Lord. Free in body, free in soul, free in spirit. Hallelujah. We don't have to serve sin anymore. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your wonderful name. Oh, you redeemed us, Lord, by your grace. Oh, how great you are, our Father and our God. How worthy of our praise, our Redeemer who died on the cross, that we might be able to escape the clutches of hell. Oh, how wonderful, Savior. How wonderful that you would go to the cross, that we might have this liberty today. Oh, how great, how wonderful, Lord. How wonderful. Hallelujah. Rabarakahandaya. Hallelujah. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to Blessed Trinity. Hallelujah.